Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We just finished the study of the Feast of Yahweh, so we're kind of in between here before I start the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to do something a little different today, and this morning I want to look at a question that Don Preston has been dealing with in his morning musings. I received a text last week with a link to Don's morning musing asking me what I thought about what he had to say. So this morning's message is going to be what I think about what he had to say. The question asked to Don was this: do we today need the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, in order to understand the Bible? What say you? What do you think? Do we? To which Don answered this: no, we do not. What we need is to understand the proper rules of hermeneutics. Now, although I certainly agree with Don that we have to apply the rules of hermeneutics to understand the Bible, I also believe that the Spirit has to enlighten us to truth. Now, one of the first things we'd have to understand with this question is, who is the we? Who is he talking to? We. Is he referring to believers or non-believers? And really, either way, I think the answer is yes. See, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit. Okay, I think he's involved in that. If you don't have this, then I don't think you understand. Unbelievers don't have the Spirit. I think they can't grasp the significance. Now, they can read the words of the Bible. They can know what the words mean, but they don't get the spiritual sense of it apart from the Spirit. And all believers have the Holy Spirit. But listen, because believers have the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that, okay, I become a Christian, now I understand everything about the Bible. You know that's not true, okay? Because, you know, we've been studying it for years and years and years, and I've been studying it for 36 years, and I don't have a clue yet, all right? And so, you know, there's a lot more involved there than just having the Holy Spirit. So much of what Don had to say on those morning musings, and I don't think he's finished with the subject yet, but much of what he had to say I agree with, because many people today are saying, well, I have the Spirit, and the Spirit says this. And I'm like, well, not really. You know, and they're teaching things, they're saying things that are way off base. Don says this: there are many people out there, good people to be sure, who take the position that man in sin, unregenerate man, so to speak, is simply incapable of understanding the Bible, believing the Bible, obeying the Lord, unless God first opens his heart and mind to understand the Scriptures. I believe this is a fallacious view. All right, well, the position that Don calls fallacious, I hold, okay? This view is the Reformed view. This is the view he's talking about here, is the Reformed view. Now, there are many different views on soteriology within the church, all right? And I think one of the problems is that we have in the church is if someone disagrees with us, boy, we just got to go crazy over it. We got to stop that stuff. We have to accept one another as brothers and sisters, even though we disagree on things. The Pelagian view says that regeneration is a moral transformation. It's a work of man, and most liberals hold to that view. It was condemned by the church in 431 at the Council of Ephesus. Practically, the Pelagian says, I can save myself by my works. Adam was the first Pelagian. He tried to cover his sin with fig leaves. God had to kill animals and clothe them, picturing that they couldn't do it themselves. The Catholic view says that regeneration is accomplished by baptism, so it's a work of man through a divine ordinance. The Church of Christ also holds that view of baptismal regeneration. Now, the Arminian view, which is often called semi-Pelagianism, teaches that regeneration is not exclusively God's or man's work. It is the fruit of man's choice to cooperate with the divine influences. They teach the work of man, that the work of man, a decision to trust Christ, is prior to the work of God. And this is a view held by most evangelicals. They believe it's necessary for them in an act of their own will to cooperate with the grace found in the preaching of the word. Then there is the position that I hold here at Berean Bible Church called the Reformed view, which teaches that regeneration is of the Lord. God made us alive who were dead God made us willing who were unwilling. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God, according to the Reformed view. Now, Don holds to an Arminian view of soteriology. I hold to a Reformed view. And guess what? We're still friends. We still love each other. He's been an Arminian since I met him. I've been Reformed since he met me. We've been friends for 15, 16 years. You know, we managed to have a friendship. And people say, well, how does that pop? Because you don't have to agree with everything everybody else believes to get along. You know, and I wish people in the church would understand that. You know, they just... I had a guy come up to me at the conference, not last year, but the year before, and say, do you know that Rich disagrees with you on this? I'm like, what's your point? It's like, you know, anybody that comes in there and speaks, I have to all believe every exactly. No, we don't do that. You can't do that. I don't even agree with myself some of the time. Especially stuff I said last week, you know? So I disagree with Don as far as, I do not disagree with Don eschatologically. I mean, I don't know of a thing eschatologically that he teaches that I disagree with. There might be, but I don't know about it. But we do disagree when it comes to soteriology. But I still respect him. I think he's a man of God. We disagree on some things, and that's okay. Now, to prove his argument that man does not need the Spirit to understand the Bible, Don uses our verse. Acts 17:11. That's our verse. That's the Berean verse, okay? It's talking about the Bereans, and it says, now these were more noble-minded, the Bereans were, than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now listen to what Don says about this verse. He says, we have unregenerate listeners. There is no discussion whatsoever, either here or anywhere else for that matter, about God touching their hearts, opening their hearts for them to understand the Scriptures. Now, when I first heard that, I was kind of taken back. I was like, what? But then when I calmed down, I realized, you know, that what he is referring to here is strictly the Bereans. All right? I mean, Don knows the Bible as well as anybody I know. So I know that he knows that in Acts chapter 16, it talks about God opening Lydia's heart. So, you know, that's why it kind of took me back when I first read this. But he's dealing specifically with the Bereans. And he says that, you know, there's no place where it talks about God opening the Berean's heart. All right? He says, the testimony of Scripture is Paul preached the Scriptures. They listened to what Paul had to say. They took what was said. They went to the Old Covenant, and there they compared what the Old Covenant had to say with what Paul was saying, and then they accepted it as the Word of God, and they accepted Jesus as Messiah. Now, unless we can find some additional testimony about these individuals that God had, in fact, opened their hearts and opened their minds, then here we have a real good, clear-cut case. Now, here's my problem with this argument. This is an argument from silence. Okay? Which is a conclusion based on silence or lack of evidence. The text doesn't say it, so it didn't happen? No, that's not a good argument. That's a logically fallacious argument. Now, Paul never talked about the virgin birth. Should we conclude that Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth? He never talked about it. So that's an argument from silence that you would do that. Paul just didn't mention it. Now, it's true that the text here doesn't tell us that Yahweh opened the hearts of the Bereans to understand Scripture. The text doesn't say that. But we have to apply the hermeneutical principle of the analogy of faith. And what that means is we must compare Scripture with Scripture. We need to interpret this text in light of Scripture as a whole. And I think my position is that Scripture as a whole clearly teaches that unless Yahweh opens the heart of man, man cannot respond to God. And the Bereans are no exception to that. All right? So then we would understand that the reason the Bereans received the word was because Yahweh opened their heart, although the text does not say that. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about man and his ability or inability to understand the Scriptures. I see the Bible as teaching that fallen man, natural man, lacks all power to commune with God, because man is in a state of spiritual deadness. And apart from Yahweh giving life, man can't understand God. I think this is taught clearly in John 12. It says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, think about what Yeshua was doing. Think about what they saw. I mean, it seems like that's got to convict. You're raising dead people to life. Remember, he stops the funeral procession and says, wait a second. Hey, get up. How would you like to have been at that funeral? I mean, that's wild. I mean, he walks on water. He's feeding all these people. He's, you know, banishing disease from Palestine. But even though he did so many mighty signs, it says they were not believing in him. What is wrong with those people? It says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be filled, which he spoke. Yahweh, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Now watch verse 39. For this cause they could not believe. They didn't believe because they couldn't believe. It wasn't because they lacked an understanding of hermeneutics. It was because they were spiritually dead. And unless God illumined them, even with all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, they didn't get it. Paul teaches this same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, but a natural man, and if you look at the context of this, he's talking about, you know, spiritual truths and receiving those truths. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You ever shared the gospel with people and they're like, oh, what? You know, it's the most exciting thing in the world and you're so excited about it. Man, when I first became a Christian, I just, you know, it was exciting to me. I just, you know, someone gave me a tract and I read it and I was like, oh my word, this is so exciting. I went back to the book. Where'd you get this? Bookstore. Went to the bookstore, bought a ton of these things. You know, the next Friday night, me and my friends had a kegger every Friday. We did, you know, bought a keg of beer. We'd sit around. And so I'm out there, you know, handing these tracts out, and I'm just so excited. And everyone's just throwing them down. And I'm like, no, don't you get it? And I just, what was wrong? I couldn't understand that. Why was it so exciting to me? They didn't care. Notice carefully what the verse says. Natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. That would definitely include the Word of God. Paul says he cannot understand them. Well, who's the natural man? Well, the word natural here comes from the Greek psychikos. And Jude uses the same Greek word in 1:19. He says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded. That's psychikos, devoid of the Spirit. So the natural man is a man without the Spirit of God. God's effectual calling, regeneration, is absolutely necessary because apart from it, man doesn't have the ability to understand the things of God. Two things are true of the natural man. First of all, he doesn't accept the things of God. The word here for accept is a word we use for receiving guests. In other words, his attitude towards spiritual things is like your attitude towards unwanted guests in your home. You know, when you see that salesman from Paramount Builders coming down the street, you know, it's like, you've been here before, you know. No, we still don't want our windows done. Thank you. All right. This man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit because he considers them foolish. Secondly, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. The word appraised here is a legal term that was used for a preliminary hearing, and it came to mean scrutinize, to examine, or make a judgment. The natural man has no capacity to spiritually evaluate these things because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. The natural man is like you and I sitting here in this room trying to pick up a radio station without a receiver. Their waves are all over the place. Tons of radio waves. I can't tune into any of them. I have a hard time with a radio tuning into some of them, okay? But, you know, that you can't get them. You can't pick it up. And that's what the man, apart from the Spirit of God, he has no ability to receive the things of the Spirit. Now, and I want you to understand, this is not Calvinism. This is Bibleism, okay? This is what the Scriptures teach. Notice what John says. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child of Him. Now, whoever believes here is present tense. that Yeshua is the Christ, and it says, has been born, that's perfect tense, of God. Now, someone will say, well, that's just the general truth. Every believer has been born again. Well, you need to notice the tenses. The moment you believed in Yeshua, you did so because you had been, past tense, born of God. And that's what, you know, we got this thing backwards. That's why they believe, because God gave you life. He gave you the ability to see and understand. Let's look at the testimony of the book of Acts as to man's ability to understand the Scripture. In chapter 13, we have Paul and Barnabas in the city of Antioch. And this is part of Paul's first missionary journey. They go into the synagogue, and Paul preaches the word. In his message, he traces the history of the Jewish nation from the time of their deliverance from Egypt through the family of David, from whose loins came Yeshua, the Messiah. The apostle spoke of the rejection of Yeshua by the chief priests. He talked about his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the forgiveness of sin that God offers through faith in him. Paul preached that God has given to Yeshua the sure mercies of David. He says in verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure mercies of David. This means the messianic kingdom was being established. Then he gives a warning from Habakkuk. Paul's preaching, you must trust in Yeshua as God's Messiah or be judged. He's talking to the Jewish brothers. Okay, now the time Messiah has arrived, things are changing now. You have to trust him or you're coming under judgment. So how'd they react to the sermon? As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. That's the kind of crowd you want. We want to hear more about that. Those gathered that day at the synagogue, they wanted to hear more. And Paul was saying, what more do you have to say to us? Paul, keep teaching us on this subject. This is interesting to us. They asked that they return the next Sabbath and continue on with the teaching. Verse 43 says, and when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, notice what's happening here after the meeting. It says, many followed Paul and Barnabas. The word followed here is the Greek word akoulatoua, and it means to be in the same way with or to accompany, especially as a disciple. I think Luke's trying to tell us here that they were following them as disciples. They wanted to learn. This strengthens the last part of the verse where he says, urging them to continue in the grace of God. This signifies that they responded to God's loving kindness and mercy, His unmerited favor, receiving forgiveness and justification in His name. And they were being urged to continue in it. They continued. To continue assumes that they had it. You don't really continue in something you don't have. Verse 44, he says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. That's incredible. The whole city comes out. Verse 49 indicates that the whole region heard the word of the Lord. It's kind of a revival that's taking place here. And these believers are going everywhere talking about it, so the whole city knew what was going on. And the crowds are lining up outside the synagogue. You know, and it's one thing to have a few Gentile proselytes there in the synagogue who really don't threaten the system, but now the place is flooded with a bunch of pagans. This little Jewish island situated in the middle of the sea of Gentiles is now sinking out of sight. And these people are feeling threatened. Their Jewish identity, all these Gentiles coming in to our synagogue. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Now, I don't think they're jealous about the popularity of Paul. I don't think that's the issue here. Paul and Barnabas, they're saying, boy, we're really jealous of those guys. They're getting a crowd here. I think they're jealous for God. And it just didn't seem right that they got all these pagan idol worshipers gathering together in their synagogue. Remember, they didn't like Gentiles too much anyway. The main issue seems to be Paul's willingness to receive Gentiles directly into the people of God. In other words, he's offering them an equal share in the spiritual blessings of the Messianic kingdom, and they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to do any of these things. And the Jews are going, oh, this is crazy. So they're speaking out against what's being said. They're blaspheming. This has to do with abusive and degrading language towards Yeshua. Paul's preaching Yeshua, and they're saying, nah, he's nothing. He's not the Messiah. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. The word of God, it was necessary that it was first spoken to them. He told them it had to begin at Jerusalem. And in obedience to that, they were following this command. They were preaching to the Jews first, but then also to the Gentiles. He says, you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The Jewish rejection of the gospel was a decision to judge themselves unfit for eternal life. Unfit for the age to come. They're pronouncing their own sentence. See, the Gentile mission is not plan B. Paul proves from the scripture that the scriptures authorize them to turn from the Jews to the Gentiles if the Jews refuse the message. And then he quotes Isaiah. For thus says Yahweh, has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. This is a quote from Isaiah 49:6, which in context was to include the restoring of Israel to her land. This is the restoration of Israel. This meant that the land was being restored in Christ, which meant it was a spiritual land. It was a heavenly land. In the Tanakh, the phrase is used over and over. The phrase that they use is in the land. 322 times that's used. But in the New Testament, the phrase is in Christ. And that's found 90 times. Because Christ is our dwelling place. He is the fulfillment of the land. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life, believe. No more second-class citizenship in the kingdom. As proselytes, no more being under the law. No more working in a futile effort to earn God's favor. Notice carefully what the inspired text says. As many as has been appointed to eternal life, believe. Who believed? The ones appointed. You know, he could have said, and many believe. He says that a lot of times in this book. But he's careful to tell us that the ones who believe were those who had been appointed. And Luke uses predestination terminology to point out here, as everywhere, that faith is above all God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, as you can understand, the commentators are divided on this verse. One group of commentators views this as referring to the doctrine of election, to God's ordaining men to eternal life. And I'm in that camp. Another group views this to be talking about they are disposing themselves to embrace the gospel. They were disposed, but they weren't disposed of themselves. They were disposed to believe because God gave them a new heart. Now, those who argue against this, I think, are really arguing against the plain meaning of the text. The Greek verb used here, appointed, is the verb tasso. And it does not imply predestination. Many say that. They say, well, tasso, that has nothing to do with predestination. Well, this word should be somewhat familiar to us. Does the word tasso ring a bell? Huh? I know you're familiar with hupo tasso. That's my favorite word. Translated in most Bibles, submit. Okay? Hupo tasso comes from the Greek words hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to set in place. It's a military term. It means to line up under authority. That's hupo tasso. That's submission. In other words, the word means to set something in place, to set it under something else. Now, tasso is used but 8 times in the New Testament. And the etymology of the word tasso is to place in a certain rank or order. Its meaning is derived from arranging or disposing a body of soldiers in a regular order, to arrange in military order. The word is used to denote the following things: to command, to designate, to institute, to appoint, to determine, to take counsel, to resolve, to subject to authority of another, to addict to devote to. Now, from these 8 texts, we learn that the word is never used to denote an internal disposition or inclination arising from one's own self. There's nowhere that word's used that way. It doesn't mean that they dispose themselves to embrace eternal life. I don't know how you would do that. It has the idea of ordering, disposing, or arranging them. And it's this arranging is being done from some source outside the individual. Just like a soldier who is arranged or classified by the will of the officer. This is what you do. That's how his arrangement is. So tasso does not actually refer to an eternal decree or directly to the doctrine of election, but that I think that's clearly inferred from it. It refers to their being disposed to embrace eternal life. This implies the doctrine of election. It was because of God's disposing them that they embraced it. Now, the idea of predestination is seen in many manuscripts. The Vulgate has it this way: as many as were foreordained to eternal life believed. And there's the papyrus evidence to indicate that the verb tasso means to inscribe or enroll. And it's used to make out of a list, put people on a list. And we see this idea of the elect being on a list in Philippians 4:3. Indeed, too, comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What's the book of life? Well, it's only mentioned here and in Revelation in the New Testament. Some say that everybody's name is written in the book, and then if they don't accept Christ at the end of their life, their name is scratched out. That makes no sense to this text. Okay? And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book, well, everybody's name's in the book of life. And God just erases them at the end. It doesn't make any sense at all. When are the names written in this book? Well, Revelation 13:8 says, everyone living on the earth will worship it except those whose names are written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb, slaughtered before the world was founded. We see here that there are some who are not written in the book of life. And when does it say that Christ was slain? From the foundation of the world. So Christ was slain before Adam sinned. That would imply to me superlapsarianism. But, well, that's for another day. All right. We can see from this verse in Revelation 17:8 that some are not in the book of life, and those who are have been from eternity past. And so that old Baptist hymn, there's a new name written down in glory, is wrong. Okay? There's no new names written in the book. Those written in the book have been written from the foundation of the world. God knew from the beginning of time. Again, we go back to our text. And as many as have been appointed. Luke is clearly teaching a doctrine of election or predestination here. Now, you may not understand it. You may not like it. But I think the Bible clearly teaches that God chooses people to salvation. I didn't used to like this. I was an Arminian at one time. And I was a good Arminian. And I just thought this Calvinistic doctrine is heresy. It's heretical. And I fought it, and I fought it, and I fought it. And one day, I said, you know, it seems like the Bible teaches this. Look what Paul tells the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Wait a second. Why do we thank God for them? Why don't we thank them for them? Thank you for believing in Yeshua. No, we thank God, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Why is it so hard for people to accept that God chooses people for salvation? I think it's because realizing that God chooses people ultimately destroys this idea that individual can, of his own volition, get to heaven, get in a relationship with God. And people, free will is taught everywhere, in the films, you know, everywhere you... We recently went and saw this new Superman movie. It's in there, you know. Free will. You got to have this free will or else you're not a person. You know, and I'm not saying we don't have volition. We definitely have volition. Young lady. We definitely have volition. It's just not free. Now think about free will. Free will would be a will that is totally uninfluenced by anything at all. Who makes a decision like that? Without influence. You're influenced by all kinds of things. And we have volition. We make choices every day. I'm not saying we don't make choices. Believe me. And guess what? We suffer the consequences for those choices very often. The doctrine of election, I think, is taught throughout the Scriptures. Look at Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And I really don't know anybody that says God didn't choose Israel. Was He sitting up in heaven saying, man, I hope some nation will choose me. I'd like to have a nation. I wish someone would choose me. No. Yahweh says, I choose you. Why? Because I want to. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The nation Israel was elected, was chosen. Why? Because Yahweh willed to choose them. And most people don't have any problem with that. Why did God choose Abraham? Because he was a good, godly man, right? No, he was a pagan moon worshiper, and God called him to follow Him. Paul began his sermon at the synagogue in Antioch by referring to God's choice of the fathers of the nation Israel. Why did God choose you? Well, the why rests in God's will. He doesn't call good people. You know why? Thank you. There are none. Look at Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They are all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. You might say, what about? No, not even one. He doesn't choose His people because they're good. He chose Israel because of His own free choice. And the idea that man has some kind of personal integrity, this freedom that God dare not violate, is the reverse of what the Bible teaches. Psalm 65:4 says, how blessed is the one whom Thou dost choose and bring near to Thee to dwell in Thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house, Thy holy temple. I think it's clear from Scriptures that the nature of our election rests in God's sovereign choice. Now look at James. This is the verse that caused me to fall into Calvinism. James 1:18. I was teaching through verse by verse. I got to verse 18. It says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. So I said, His will? What about my will? And I started studying and I found out, nope, I don't play a real big part in that at all. Okay? Don't play a big part. The exercise of His will. You're a Christian because God chose you. Now, you might think you're a Christian because you believe the gospel, but the only reason you believe the gospel is because God chose you and gave you a new birth. He chooses, He appoints. And that's why Luke says, as many as been appointed to eternal life, those are the ones that believe. God needs to do a supernatural work in the human heart in order for it to believe. Now, notice what is said about Lydia in Acts 16. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. There wasn't a synagogue there because they didn't have enough Jewish male. So the next place, they would all gather by the water, the riverside, where we were supposing there would be a place for prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. This is the only place in the New Testament that uses the phrase, opened her heart. And the Bible gives the whole credit of this opening to God's power and not man's. Arminianism insists that man's free will must furnish the willingness or power, but the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God furnishes that power or ability for the new birth. Now notice exactly what God did. It says God opened Lydia's heart. He gave her faith, so that she was able to believe. That's the promise of the new covenant. I'll take out your stony heart. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And until that happens, men don't respond. Lydia's natural mind was blind. Her natural heart was averse to the things of God. She was in bondage to sin and spiritual death. Only the power of God can free man from that. Now, if you try to deny that the one single reason that Lydia understood and believed the gospel was because God deliberately opened her heart, I think you're just resisting the clear teaching of Scripture. And we got to, can we say that Lydia was an exception? She just had an exceptionally bad heart. And God needed to do something here, but most of the time He doesn't. No, that's not the teaching of Scripture. Apart from God opening the heart, no one can in of themselves come to Him. All right, this is my favorite. And I've used this verse, and I've seen many Arminians crumble because of this verse. Because to me, this is an un-get-overable verse. All right? Yeshua says, no one can come to me. Nobody. Unless, oh, okay, we got an exception. Good, there's some people. I'm glad there's an exception there. All right? Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right, now Yeshua is teaching here that nobody can come to Him unless the Father draws. No one comes unless God does something first. What is it that God does? Well, the text says He draws. And I've heard so many people, this means to woo. God woos men. God calls men. And I'm like, you could take draw and make it say whatever you want to. Or we could look at the etymology of the word and see how this word is used in Scripture. And then base our understanding on that if you're really trying to figure out what the text says. The Greek word here is helkuo. It means to draw by irresistible superiority. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. To understand what it means, let's look at just a few verses. You can look all of them up later. John 18:10 says, Simon Peter therefore having a sword, helkuo it, and struck the high priest. Do you think woo fits in there? Call? Please, sword, come into my hand. Trust me, sword, come. You know, it just doesn't, no, he grabbed that sword and he yanked it out. All right, that's the only way that sword's going to come out. So that's helkuo. Acts 16:19. But when their master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the market. Helkuo. Now, do you think these guys were real gentle and nice with Paul? Would you guys please follow us to the market? We're going to lead the way. No, they grabbed them and they dragged them into the market. All right? James 2:6. You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Again, they don't send them an invitation. We cordially like to invite you to court. They were grabbing them by the throat and dragging them into court. So I think the usage of this word makes it very clear that helkuo means to draw by irresistible superiority. So John is saying that no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him irresistibly. And this is where we get the idea of irresistible grace. When God draws, you come. Why? Because God changes the disposition. I've heard people describe Calvinism as God dragging people who are fighting and screaming the whole way. And that's not it, okay? He changes man's heart, all right? A sinner absolutely cannot, notice it's not will not, come to Christ unless God does something first in that sinner's heart. And that something is what the Bible calls regeneration or new birth. And it's exclusively a work of God the Holy Spirit. Man has no part in regeneration. Now, I know the doctrine of election is hard for man to accept. It was very hard for me to accept. You know, I just felt like, you know, you got to do something. And it just felt like it's not fair for God to be dragging people. I thank God He dragged me, okay? Because I wouldn't have come. In man's fallen state, though, he wants to assume some responsibility, even if it's a little bit of responsibility, for having believed. And I really think that this doctrine crushes pride. Because we want to say, well, I was smarter than you. I heard the gospel and I believed it. And you're dumb. You heard it and you didn't believe it. See, I'm much smarter than you. No, it's not about that. And I think that's why the doctrine of election is so repulsive, you know, to our standards. It seems unfair that God of all human beings chooses some and not others. Pink says this, the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is a great battering ram against human pride. Boy, I think that's so true. It just slams pride. You have nothing to brag about. You just need to fall humbly on your face and say, thank you, God, for choosing me. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." We give him the glory. He gets all the praise and honor and glory and salvation because it's his work. And there's no place for man to stand and brag. John Calvin said this, "We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others." Now, I think it's important to believe in this doctrine of election. I don't, you know, I have some Calvinistic brothers who think if you're Arminian, you're not even Christian. And I'm like, that's so ridiculous, you know. I love when people take their position as the only right one. Well, then you're the only one and we just need to come to you for everything, you know, because you got the only answers. That's crazy. I think we need to be very careful about, you know, categorizing people because they disagree with us. Because you might disagree with yourself in the future. And then you're out. I think the doctrine of election is important, though. I think it's really important when you're involved sharing the gospel. I know in my own case, you know, if I thought I had the opportunity to share the gospel and didn't take it, I was guilt-ridden. Oh, that man's going to go to hell because of me. Like I was in charge of his eternal destiny, you know? Or even if I did share the gospel, later I'd be saying, did I say it right? Did I do the right thing? Did I get all the steps in there? You know, and you're wondering, I mean, this is eternal life. You don't want to mess around, right? You think it depends on you. You think it depends on man's decision. If that's true, guess what? You have no guarantee that anybody will ever trust Christ. As a matter of fact, you have a Bible guarantee that none will. Because it plainly states that none seek after God. It plainly states that none can come to Yeshua unless the Father draws them. And the people you're trying to convince to trust Christ are dead in their sins. So good luck in trying to get them to trust Christ. I don't care how you say it. I don't care what plan you use. You know, it doesn't work. But that's so freeing because I can share the gospel with people and I know it's up to God. I'm a messenger. I get the joy of sharing it. And once in a while, guess what? People believe it and that's really exciting. You know, you get so excited when someone does trust Christ. It's almost like you feel like, am I getting a commission on this or something? Because I'm really excited about it, you know? If God has an elect people whom he chooses for salvation before the foundation of the world, if he has ordained that they will be saved by the proclamation of the gospel, if he has the power to raise them from the dead and impart life to them, then you can share the gospel with such confidence. It's all up to God. That was freeing to me. You know, because really, I take it seriously, and I just often wonder, did I get all the right steps in there? Listen, the gospel did not originate with religiously clever men thinking of how we can be reconciled to God. All of the world's religions that originate with men involve in a system of human works that supposedly will bring us into harmony with God. Whether Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, whatever. All these systems have one thing in common. They bring glory to man because salvation is a product of human works. But the gospel is altogether different. It wipes out all grounds for our boasting. It takes away every human work and attributes salvation to God alone, who chooses us before the foundation of the world. Before we ever did anything good, including choosing him, and this is why the doctrine of election is crucial, because it alone humbles the human pride and brings man into a position before God of humility. Horatius Bonar writes, "Faith is not work, nor merit, nor effort, but the cessation from all these, and the acceptance in place of them of what another has done, done completely and forever." Amen. So back to the original question. Do we today need the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, in order to understand the Bible? Well, Don Preston says no. Dave Curtis says yes. So who do you believe? Don Preston or Dave Curtis? Neither. Okay? Neither. What you do is you take what you hear, you go to the scriptures, and you search it out and find out, does the scriptures agree with one of these guys? All right? We got to be really careful. And I tell you that over and over. Don't believe what I say because I say it. You got to find it in the scriptures. You got to believe it from the scriptures. That goes with all teachers. Anyone we hear from, we got to take what we hear back to the scriptures and find out what do the scriptures support, and then let's line up with that. And I pray that Yahweh would give us grace and humility as we study His Word, that the only thing we'll care about as we do it is to know the truth and to line up with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we realize that many men have different opinions when it comes to the Word of God. And Father, I just pray You'd give us a heart that only desires to follow the truth, no matter where it leads, no matter where it takes us, no matter where we end up. Give us the heart of those Bereans, Lord, that we would search the Scriptures daily. We desire to know. And may we take the things we hear, all the things we hear, from whoever we hear them from, back to the Word of God and carefully search it out. Thank You, Father, for the day and age in which we live, in which the Scriptures are so readily available to us, in which we have so many study helps that we can dig into the truth of the original languages and compare Scripture with Scripture. Thank You, Father, for Your incredible grace. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Questions? Comments? Mark.
If it's the Spirit that gives us understanding, but we see that the Spirit gave me one understanding and the Spirit gave you another understanding, it's like, do we take that as, okay, I got a partial understanding, but you got a partial one, but in a different area? Or,
And I think that's really the crucial question. Right.
The common denominator between... we're given faith, what's the essential part of faith that we need to know to have faith in Christ that we're going to be saved?
Okay, now you kind of moved around with that question there. I thought you were going in one direction and you slid into another. And I think that's one of what Don is doing. That's one of his main emphasis. He's trying to say, people are claiming authority by, well, the Spirit told me this. Well, He told me, like you said, this, and He told you that. So, well, what do we do then? And what Don's trying to say is we need, I take this, okay, for believers, we already have the Spirit, all right? So He's there. I think we need to depend upon Him in our studies. But it's not just, taking the Bible and read it and, Spirit enlighten me. There's a lot of work has to be done to understand the Scriptures. All right, now I think to the original audience, they got a lot more than we did, okay? Because they're there, it's being spoken to them in their language, in their culture, and they're like, we got it, okay? But to us, we're removed, so we need to really apply hermeneutics. We need to do a lot of digging. And listen, people, the one problem all of us seem to have is we're lazy. We live in a culture that's instant everything, okay? So I want to know everything, and I want to know it now. Well, it just doesn't work that way. Okay, you got to study, you got to dig, you got to learn, and it takes time to do all this. And it takes some effort, it really does. And most of us, we don't want to put the effort into spiritual things. And we just hope we know something. Well, you got to you got to do your homework. You got to break down language, culture, geography. You got to do a lot of things to figure out what is it actually saying. Everybody claims to have the truth. And I think we just have to go back to the Bible. We have to examine. And the thing, I used to, when I met new people, my hope was that we didn't believe the same thing. That's almost, when I came through the Baptist church, they want to make you, everybody has to believe the same, think the same, act the same. And you think outside the box, you're in trouble. You're a radical, okay? But I like that because that's how you learn. I mean, if you don't know anyone thinks differently than you, were you ever going to be challenged to look at a little different thing and maybe move, make some progress in that direction? So I like it when I meet people, but, sometimes it gets a little heated because you know we're not as gracious as we should be, and we all think we have the right answers. I tell you what, preterism really helped me in that area to realize how much I don't know and be a lot more accepting for people who had different views than I did, because you know I was wrong about something for a really long time. So I want to be a little more careful now, you know. But we can learn from each other. We just have to be willing to, you know, not write each other off because we all don't agree on the same thing, you know. And you know, people ask, well, do you have to believe in this to come to your church? I said, you don't have to believe anything to come here. We don't have any requirement. Did anybody you sign anything when you came in here? Anybody questioned on what you believe before we let you in? No, anyone can come. They can believe anything they want. Now, we're not going to let you stand up here and share with everybody, but but you can really believe anything you want, and we'd love to discuss it, because I think that's, like I said, I think that's really how you grow, is by sharing ideas with one another. But I think a lot of the church is afraid of that, you know, because they already feel they have the right answer. So that's why preachers are getting kicked out of churches, because that church already knows what they believe, and you come along and messing stuff up, we don't want you in here, you know. And it's kind of a scary thing.
So you're saying you don't understand everything?
That's right.
Whoa, boy.
Don't even have a question.
There's no place for you here then, because we all understand it all, okay? Well, we could teach you, I guess. No, believe me, brother, that's you know, I know that. But here's what I believe. The Bible says, whosoever will, I believe that. Whoever wants to, but the only way you're going to want to is if God does something first. Because man in his, you know, he just doesn't care about God. I mean, I know my own life. I was going my own life, my own way, doing my own thing, having a time, could care less about God. Someone gave me a tract, and I read it, and it destroyed me, you know, in the sense of, and I'm like, what is happening to me? I mean, I really felt like this, something's going on here. I didn't understand it. I didn't have a clue. You know, a couple of weeks earlier, I was mocking God, I mean, blaspheming God, and now I'm like all of a sudden interested and care about the things of God. What happened? Was it a track? Man, if I believed that men would come to faith by the preaching of the gospel, I would put together a special forces team, and we would go out and drag people in here and turn the speakers on and preach to them until they got saved. And once they got saved, they'd be so happy they wouldn't charge us with, you know, kidnapping. And it'd be good. You know, we just move them in, preach until they got saved, move them out, and it'd be, you know, awesome. You know, we'd do it. But that doesn't work that way, you know? So therefore, I wish it did. You know, we could. The sovereignty of God does not cause me to negate the orders of God, okay? I know he's sovereign. I know he's in control. But he also says, go and preach, because he's chosen the preaching of the cross to bring men to faith. Now, I'm like, nah, you know, that doesn't make any sense. But I don't try to figure all this out. Because I remember when I first went through accepting these doctrines of sovereignty, I mean, I found myself underneath the desk going over the Greek alphabet. You know, I just was nuts, you know, because it just, you know, the tension and the tearing between, you know, now I'm really comfortable with it. I'm glad God chooses, because I know if he didn't choose me, I never would have chose him. Never. You know, so therefore it makes me thankful, you know, that he chose me. Here's the thing I don't get. People don't have a problem with God choosing nations. But they have a problem with them choosing individuals. And I'm like, what are nations made up of? Individuals. Okay, so if he's choosing a bunch of individuals in this nation, you know, and I know it's hard, especially for a person like you, okay? Because you are just so compassionate. See, a person like me who has no compassion, it's not that big a deal. Okay? John, you had a question? I don't accept the argument. People say, we're just puppets. And no, I make decisions every day. And I make bad ones, and I pray about, please, give me wisdom on this. Why? Because I want to be directed by God. And see, God to me is just so big that no matter what you do, it all, he works it all according to his sovereignty. You're not going to get outside of his sovereign will. And that's mind-blowing. And I really can't think about it too long, because I blow a gasket, you know, and get hurt. Okay? So I'm just going to try to stick with what the scriptures say. And I don't think anybody has this all completely, perfectly worked out. And I guess we keep working it, and we keep looking at it. And that's why we keep dialogue open. You know, I want to learn some things, you know. And I remember I was at a conference in Ohio, and I was sharing with this guy who was putting on the conference, and he was Arminian also. And we're talking, and for the first time I saw something I never saw, because I didn't understand their perspective on something. But he shared with me, and I'm like, wow, well, that makes sense. Now it didn't make sense as far as me believing it, but it made sense. And now I know how you got that position. You know, we were sitting around in the lobby after the service, and Lindsay was with me at that time at that conference, and we're sitting there talking and, you know, going over scripture, and I'm talking, we're dealing with this Arminian thing, and, you know, I said, so you don't think children are born in sin? And they said, no. I said, you have children? And he said, yes. And I said, they weren't born, they're not sinners. No. And my daughter says, I'd like to babysit your children.